The reading is taken from Luke 23, beginning at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I have a question to ask, but the people who are at the first service are not allowed to answer it. Does anyone know where in the world the largest statue of Jesus is? Not Rio, no. Shout out if you know. Can't hear. Coventry, no. You sure? Try again. It's in Western Poland. And it's called the Monument of Christ the King. It's in a place called Swobodzin. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce that. It's very large. It's 33 metres tall for the number of years of Jesus' life, three more than the statue in Rio. And it's very large. That's before it was fully put together. Today is the feast of Christ the King. It was instituted by Pope Pius XI in 1925, at a time when secularism was rising and there were some pretty unsavoury political leaders coming along, such as Mussolini and Hitler. Without mentioning any names, our world's in a similar position today. And this week we've been told that the BBC Christian programmes are consistently seeking to undermine the Christian belief. So, you know, it's not dissimilar times. And the Pope hoped that with the institution of this feast, the faith will gain strength and courage from its celebration to remind us that Christ must reign in our hearts, minds, wills and bodies. But at a first glance, the choice of Bible passage for today seems a little surprising or ectopic or something, as it's about the crucifixion, which normally read about at Easter. And it comes on the week before Advent. We're normally thinking of Jesus coming as a baby. But the passage is about kingship, but not kingship the world understands. Earlier in the chapter, Pilate asks him if he's a king. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. In John's Gospel, Jesus then says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And he said to Pilate, "Those who are of the truth, listen to me." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And because he was a Roman, he probably spoke in Latin. And if you say, "What is the truth?" in Latin, it's quid est veritas. And that can become the greatest anagram in the world. And I think Adrian may tell me, do you know? Est vir qui adest, which is, it is the man standing in front of you. That's a bit of an aside, but I think it's fantastic. I'll try and get back to where I am now. So what do we mean by Jesus' kingship? There seem to be two aspects. And when you look at this detail of Holman Hunt's painting of the light of the world, if you look at his crown, it's of two bits, isn't it? One is thorns and one is a golden crown. I've never really noticed that before. It's neither one thing nor the other. So there are two aspects, really, of Jesus' kingship. There's what's called a universal kingship that Jesus shares with his Father, a kingdom of righteousness and power and love. It says in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And the word for radiance means brilliance. Think of Graham Kendrick's Shine, Jesus, Shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Jesus shines. An exact representation means the impression made by a seal on wax. Jesus is out of the same mould of the Father in a way. And when you look at Jesus, you see exactly what God is like. Jesus shares God's majesty. So what does the Bible teach us about God's majesty? Well, firstly, there's no limitations to it. You see this in Psalm 139. There's no limitations to God's size. For example, we're always in his presence. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. And Jesus is near to each one of us too. Lo, he says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And there are no limits to his knowledge of me. That's in Psalm 139 again. He says, you have searched me, Lord, and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. I can hide my thoughts from people, but not from God. When some of the teachers were talking about Jesus, it says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Jesus knows our thoughts. So firstly, there's no limitations to his size, no limitations to his knowledge of me. And then God is incomparable. He says in Isaiah, to whom will you compare me? Are we surrounded by forces, governments, leaders, teachers who make us wonder whether the course of God will ever prosper again? Are we despondent, depressed, despairing? The Lord answers the prophet Isaiah's anxieties with these words. Look at what I've achieved. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Are you able to do things like that? I am, or I couldn't have made the world. And Jesus has saved the world. So look what I've achieved. Look at the nations. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Do you tremble at the thought of Russia's ships steaming through the channel? God is so much greater than Russia. Behold your God. And after the resurrection, it says in Matthew's gospel, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus shares God's majesty. still got this permission. Look at the world. Seems so vast compared with poor little puny me. I'm just one in about 5,000 million. Yet what is this world in comparison with God? He sits enthroned on the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The angel says of Jesus, he will be great, be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Twice in the passage in Isaiah, it says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Do we know? Have we heard? Do we believe God is limitless and incomparable? J.B. Phillips, who wrote Letters to Young Churches, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. He suggests some people compare God to a resident policeman, others to a benevolent grandfather like me. But God is limitless. He's everything for me. He's the I am, like Jesus' I ams in John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And as you go through the tabernacle, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And similarly, we mustn't limit the power of the cross. It's where wrath and mercy meet. We sang a song last week which said, where love and mercy meet. That's dangerous because it's not the balance. It's not the whole full value of the cross. In about the 6th century, there was St. Anselm and Peter Abelard who argued over this, because Abelard said, it's just to show God's love for us. And that's equivalent of somebody jumping off a pier into the sea and drowning, and everyone says, gosh, he must have loved us. But if he jumped into the sea to save a child and come out and died but got the child out, that would be, oh, that's wonderful. So it's both, it's wrath and mercy. Do we believe he cares for us? Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? God never abandons us. He's the prodigal father, waiting for us to return, rushing to meet us. Jesus is the good shepherd going after his sheep who stray. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He never tires of us, always listens to us. And if you'd listened to Desert Island Discs a few weeks ago, there was a surgeon called David Knott choosing the music. And he was a surgeon from London who spent quite a lot of time with Médecins Sans Frontières in Syria. And he'd done quite a lot of operating there. And at least one time, he was halfway through an operation when the ISIS people came in and stood around with their guns. And he was absolutely petrified. And he was suffering really from post-traumatic stress syndrome. And he was invited for lunch at Buckingham Palace. And the Queen came up to him and started talking about his experiences. And he was totally unable to say a word. Now, she could have walked away, but what she did was she got her people to bring the corgis in and a tin of biscuits, and she said, let's feed the dogs. And they fed the dogs, and gradually he began to speak again. So God, no matter how high he is, listens to us. I think that's fantastic. So that's really Jesus' universal majesty. But there's also Jesus' saving kingship. The theologians call it, I think, mediatorial. But it's the fact that he saved, and he saves as a king. I think that's very important. We've looked at the universal bit, but now we're looking at Jesus in the Gospels, and we see a different kingship. the authority he shows as he lives and dies for us. And the Gospels, and previous viewers of this channel will have spotted this before, the Gospels each show a different aspect of Jesus' character. Matthew is said to show Jesus the powerful king. Mark is Jesus the suffering servant. Luke is Jesus the perfect man, the anointed man, the Christ. And John shows Jesus as the Holy Son of God. And this is the stuff that hymns are made of. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And the hymn, O Worship the King, has the last line, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. But even here, it's important that we see them all, and we don't major just on one aspect of Jesus. And it can be said that different denominations tend to emphasize one thing. It may be said the Catholics are towards Jesus, the King, the powerful King. Perhaps the evangelicals are Jesus the Redeemer. We want the whole of Jesus. And you see all four of these aspects around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate asks him if he's a king. Jesus says yes. The high priest asks him if he's the Christ. Jesus says yes. In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And yet, as the perfect man, he's closer than a brother and listens to the prayer of a thief, which is fantastic, isn't it? There he is, suffering agony, and yet he listens to the guy next door. So when you think of the thief, it's worth remembering, no one is too far gone to ask Jesus into their life. The only time when it's too late is if you've got a bullet in the back of your head. But otherwise, you know, but don't leave it too late. But it isn't too late any time. He goes to heaven with Jesus seconds afterwards, possibly. He doesn't have to do all careful spiritual exercises and everything else. All God requires, it goes in a hymn, doesn't it? All that God requires is to feel your need for him. And we should never doubt his willingness to listen. He'll listen, even though he's a great king, he'll listen to you specifically. In Revelation, it says, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That's an amazing picture. It's a little hard to follow from a distance. But it's of Jesus talking to Abraham. Abraham saw my day, rejoiced to see my day, and was glad. And it's a picture showing all the different sacrifices up to Jesus on the cross. As though, and Jesus said it happened, he spoke to Abraham, and Abraham saw all that coming. And when you look through the Bible, it's amazing, isn't it? The sacrifice after sacrifice, getting bigger and bigger as you go through. If you look at Genesis, that's William Blake's picture of Adam and Eve, which I'm very fond of, actually. Shows God as a loving father, doesn't he? He's got his arms around them. After the fall, they were given coats made of skins of animals, which must have been killed by the shedding of blood. So that's just for individuals. Then you move on to Exodus, the lamb of the Passover is killed for each family. Then you go to Leviticus, in the atonement a goat is slain for the sins of a whole nation. And then in the Gospels, Jesus' blood is shed for the sins of the whole world. And yet it says in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices are like a reflection of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God accepted them because of Jesus. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, off the record. I mean, the tree of life nobody sees in the Garden of Eden. Was it the cross, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross. Philippians 2 says, I think, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we sing a song, don't we? You laid aside your majesty. The majesty he gave up was his universal kingship. People had misunderstood it and hoped Jesus was going with his power to defeat the Romans. God's kingship is built on righteousness and power and love and hope. Jesus' saving kingdom is built on the blood of the king. I mean, that's fantastic, isn't it? I mean, the old-fashioned kingdom was built on the blood of his enemies. But Jesus' kingdom is built on his blood. That's Jesus' saving kingship. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus hides away from being worshipped for his universal kingness. When he'd fed 5,000, they wanted to make him king, but he hid. He humbled himself, but he was still king. He kept his saving kingship. Remember, his call was repent, for the kingdom of heaven's come near. And Jesus says to the crowd, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is among you. He was there. And in John's Gospel, he tells the Pharisees, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Throughout, Jesus is in charge. His majesty is still there. This is a particularly Catholic view, but I really do believe it myself. Jesus was a king on the cross. Psalm 96, verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And there's a Latin translation of that verse which says, the Lord reigns from the tree. And there's an old hymn of, I think, somewhere around the 10th century, which goes, the truth that David learned to sing, its deep fulfillment here attains. Tell all the earth, the Lord is king. Lo, from the cross, a king he reigns. And before about the 10th century, pictures of Jesus on the cross had him wearing a crown. So, Mrs. Mill always says, has this any relevance to my washing the dishes on a Monday morning? Can we put any of it into practice in our Christian lives? Well, when we pray our Father who art in heaven, what do we see? We see Jesus, because he's the brilliance of the Father's glory. He tells Philip, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Hallowed be thy name. Someone has suggested this involves three things. One is a belief in God's existence. Not like the man who prayed, O God, if there is a God, have mercy on my soul, if I have a soul. In today's passage, one word stands out like a sore thumb. Do you know what it is? If. If he's God's Messiah, if he's the chosen one, if he's the King of the Jews, God hates the word if. The epileptic boy's father cries, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. So, a belief in his existence, then a knowledge of what he's like. He's like Jesus, our Maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And thirdly, a sense of his presence. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" I heard of somebody who was out at a restaurant with some friends, and they were sat around a table discussing unusual surnames. And he said, "I know a funny one, Higginbottom." And they all laughed, and the atmosphere was quite jovial. But suddenly it all went quiet when they realised that Mrs. Higginbottom was sitting at the next table. Jesus is nearer than the next table. We're in the presence of the King. There isn't somebody called Mrs. Higginbottom here, is there? "Thy kingdom come." God, as the King of Israel, used his power to save the Jews from slavery in Egypt and form them into a people by teaching them how to live, how to please him, and then giving them a land to live in, a power, a people, a place. And as Christians, we've been saved by the power of God, made into a people, the church. And now we pray, "Thy will be done." And the word "will" doesn't mean God's decree, but what God wishes. We seek to do what God wishes. God's kingdom is where his will is done. Pius XI said, "Christ must reign in our hearts, minds and wills and bodies, on earth as it is in heaven. A power, a people, and when Jesus the King returns, a place." This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Amen.